And good morning again. Welcome. Happy birthday, Romy. 93. If you're sad we don't sing for your birthday, make it to 93. So, just kidding. Hey, a couple of things before we start. This is the fifth Sunday of a month, so it's our family service. So, kids, you're welcome. Lobby or here. And don't worry about the noises or talking. If you're a parent, just remember, they're here to hear from the Lord, too. So, and with that, Ashley did a nice job of putting together these kids' packets. Thank you for including my whole family instead of just my big head. So, appreciate that. And then if you're a student following along, you could tally every time you hear the word face, brother, fear, presence. I had to grab one of these before I came up here to make sure I say those words. So, for a rewrite. So, thank you. So keep track of that, and I think we'll have a good time. But before we continue this morning, I just want to take a moment to say thank you. As you know, Nellie and I and the kids are going to go be stepping into a sabbatical for a short season. Last time I had talked about it after Richard, someone, Marcus, pointed out that I said I genuinely like you. I meant I genuinely. I really, really like you, is what I mean to say. So I even practiced that, and I still can't say the words. Anyways, we're very grateful, thankful for the elders and leaders, church family, and just grateful for the opportunity to rest, pray, seek the Lord, and spend intentional time together as a family. And one thing I've been thinking about as we were preparing for the season is actually connected to the sermon this morning. So our desire during the sabbatical is not merely just to take time off, but we are going to do that. But our desire is to seek the face of the Lord, to slow down, to listen, to pray, to have a lot of fun, to become attentive in a deeper ways. And honestly, my encouragement to all of us this summer is to do the same. Don't let this simply become a summer of distractions, or busyness, or spiritual drifting. Seek his face and use this season to intentionally open scripture slowly instead of rushing. Pray relationally. Learn again how to sit quietly before the Lord or continue to sit quietly before the Lord. And also, I want to encourage you just to be here in the building on Sundays. Encourage the speakers who are coming. We have missionaries, impact partners who are coming from other countries. We have guest teachers. We have members from our own church, Richard and Kevin Hayden, who will faithfully be opening God's word this summer. And just to be clear, I know this was a tongue-in-cheek thing. We're not having an Orthodox priest or a Catholic monk come in and teach. I know that was a joke, but we're not. But one of the great ways we can love and encourage one another is simply by showing up, listening well, praying, supporting those who serve. And I do believe this summer can be a deep, fruitful time for our church family. And not because of one preacher, but because God is faithful to meet his people when we seek him. And that's why in Psalm 27:8 it says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." And may that be true of all of us this summer. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into the message. So God, thank you for this time of rest that's upcoming for the Jackson 5 here and for the church body. And will you just bless this time for everyone? May it be a fruitful time. And will you continue to bless those who will come and teach and those who will continue to serve throughout the summer? And we're just excited, Lord. May this summer not be one where we drift away, but we grow closer as a church family, Lord. So we just are thankful to come and sit under your word today. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to continue with one of the most emotionally rich sections of all of Genesis. Genesis 42, last week ended with fear. We talked about fear and wrestling with fear, dealing with fear, fear everywhere, fear of judgment, fear of exposure, fear of losing Benjamin, fear of the future, fear that God was against them. And last week, we said, fear preaches sermons too. Fear interprets life. Fear predicts outcomes. Fear speaks messages to the heart. But Genesis 43, as we turn the page, begins to reveal something deeper, that God is not merely moving this family from one place to another, from the promised land down to Egypt. God is slowly moving this family relationally towards reconciliation, which ultimately is leading to salvation in Christ. So the brothers have been separated for years, 20 plus years. There's hidden guilt, buried grief, fear, shame, all slowly beginning to be brought into the light. And underneath this chapter is this repeated idea that we'll see twice. It's, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." That's what Joseph left the brothers. "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And that phrase matters because throughout Scripture, face becomes connected to presence, to acceptance, to relationship, to peace, to restored fellowship. And all throughout the Bible, we see this, even the beginning with humanity hiding from the face of God, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they hid. And it ends, spoiler alert, with redeemed humanity joyfully beholding the face of God. And Genesis 43 quietly points us towards that deeper story. Because underneath Joseph's testing, underneath the famine, underneath the fear, is this deeper human longing to come home again before the face of God. And one of the signs, I think, that grace is truly has changed us, one of the signs, is that we no longer fear grace landing on someone else. Because transformed people, people who've been changed by Christ, slowly become people who can rejoice in grace because we ourselves have been overwhelmed by grace. So with that, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. Genesis 43, we're going to read the first 15 verses. I'm going to read from the NIV. And Genesis 43, starting at verse 1, reads, "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.' Israel asked, 'Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices, myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved.' So the men took the gifts, doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph." Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you just speak to us this morning? Will you open up our hearts? Will you show us if there's still jealousy in our lives or fear that's still controlling or resentment that's perhaps lingering? And can you also help us rejoice in grace to celebrate your goodness towards others, towards ourselves, Lord? Ultimately, teach us to long for your face above everything else. Lord, prepare our hearts again to receive your word. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, we don't. And we'll be careful to give you the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Super unprofessional pastor moment here real quick before we actually get in. I really practice saying amens. I just can't do it naturally. So whatever. It's almonds, you know it. Okay. So you see this picture, you see it unfolding from last week. You see that the brothers are back and now they've ran out of food. We're probably a year and a half removed from the previous chapter. They've ran out of grain. And now their dad says, go down, get some more food. And this is the first time that we see that the brothers really say no. I mean, they've done some scandalous things. Judah does try to take over his father's family several chapters ago. But this is the first time they said, if we don't bring Benjamin, we're not going. That was the deal. Not at all. And there's this crisis that is taking place inside the brothers standing up to their father. And we're seeing back and forth, but he's being called Israel again. So the chapter opens with this pressure increasing. The famine is so severe. The food is gone. And Jacob is forced into a decision he does not want to make. Again, it's about a year or so since the previous chapter, and the pressure did not leave. The famine continued. Remember, it's going to be a seven-year famine. And often that is exactly how God works. Jacob was almost certainly praying for the famine to end. I would say that everybody was praying for the famine to end. And that is reasonable, right? Lord, remove this hardship, remove this famine. Lord, fix this situation. Lord, provide relief. Right? We've prayed that before. I have. But God had something deeper in mind. God was orchestrating reconciliation, repentance, restoration, salvation, healing for a broken family. They wanted food, but God wanted transformation. They wanted relief. God wanted reconciliation. Sometimes we are praying for God to remove the famine, if you will, while God is using the famine to save our family. One of the things I considered this week is this. Maybe God was answering a deeper prayer Jacob had carried silently in his heart for years. Now, we don't read where Jacob is praying, God, remove this famine. We don't read, God, you know, help me get Joseph back, or let me know if he really died, or let me know how he died. Or we don't see these prayers, but I don't think it's too far of a stretch of the imagination that he was praying for the famine at least to go away. But Jacob had been carrying the silent prayer in his heart about just what is going on with my family. He was praying, Lord, give us food, but Lord, restore what has been broken. And sometimes God answers the deeper prayer beneath the spoken prayer. Have you ever noticed that? Even whenever you're praying, maybe you're praying in a group and you're praying here, but really what you're praying is way deep down inside. Way, way in there. Maybe you don't feel like you can speak. Maybe you don't even have the words to say it. It's more like groaning. At least the Holy Spirit is groaning on our behalf. Even in Romans, it says the Spirit intercedes for us. And there are moments where we pray for comfort. Nothing wrong with that. And then sometimes while we're praying for comfort, God is working for redemption instead. We pray for ease, and God works for holiness. We pray for immediate rescue. God works for eternal transformation. And to be honest, that's quite hard. Because sometimes we treat God as a helpful addition to our life we have already planned out. It's like we make this great big cake and Jesus, God, just so happens just to be, you know, the little splash of sugar at the very end, the powdered sugar. We want God to support our kingdom. We wouldn't say that. Bless our plans. Remove our discomfort. Fix our timeline. But God is after something greater than temporary comfort or relief. He is always, always, always after reconciliation. He's always after holiness and transformation, salvation, Christ-likeness. The famine was never merely about bread. The famine was about bringing sons home, ultimately leading to the son we will call Christ. And what we see here is he says the brothers stand out and say, we need to take Benjamin. And last week we ended, there's absolutely no way this is going to happen. Now Judah steps in, and this is new territory for Judah. And Judah so happens to be the brother that from his line comes King David and comes Christ. But Judah has not been spectacular up until this point. I mean, if I was picking a brother, Judah would be at the bottom of the list. It's a good thing I'm not God. But we're seeing this major transformation happening in this chapter, and it's important to slow down and see it. Starting at verse 8, I'm going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 for us. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, again, just side note here, we're going back and forth between his name Israel. When we see Israel, it's almost always, I think it's always, but just in case, always related to the covenant. So Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we have not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. This is a change. Judah is different. This is a massive point in the story of Genesis. Just quickly, don't forget what Judah has done. Judah was the brother who suggested selling Joseph. Judah was willing to sacrifice a brother for a prophet. Judah was part of the conspiracy to take over his father's land, his family. He also slept with his concubine. Judah was once helped destroy the entire family. He's the one that went and slept with his daughter-in-law. He's the one that lied. He's not great. But you hear his words in verse 9. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you, set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all my life. I will carry this out. Not like the brother before last week that said, if I do not come back with Benjamin, kill my sons, which is also your grandsons. He said, I will just take responsibility for it. The same man who once sacrificed a brother for himself now offers himself for a brother. And that's transformation. This is if you want to think about it for you personally, this is that one family member or close friend who is just so selfish and works every angle for themselves, and every holiday with them, they just ramble about how great they are, work an angle, take advantage of mom and dad, or take advantage of grandma, grandpa, or auntie and uncle, or whatever, that one person that you just thought of, that guy or that girl, is now saying, I will take responsibility. You almost grab your heart and follow that. You'll what? You? But one of the evidences that grace is changing you is that you stop sacrificing others for yourself. You stop using them. And you start sacrificing yourself for others. And Judah is beginning to sound different. act different. He's leading differently. And Genesis is quietly preparing us for something even bigger. Because again, eventually the line of Judah will produce David and ultimately Jesus Christ. I mean, if you did not know this story, some of you, you know, you've read this story many times over. Some of you share that Joseph is your favorite Bible character. I mean, if we were taking a survey, Joseph is my guy to bring the Messiah, right? I mean, not this guy. And yet what we're seeing is because of a change of heart, we're seeing that the person that we would least expect is the one that God uses. Judah begins, even in himself, to become a shadow of substitution. As the ESV renders it, let me bear the blame forever. That's the same language, that's the same word that we use to say that Christ bared our shame, bared our sin. Let me take that on. That's gospel language right there. And just a side note, if we were, well, I am getting in the weeds a little bit. If we were going way into the mud of the weeds, there could be a whole sermon on verse 10. Let me just read verse 10 to you. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. If we would have done what we were supposed to do over a year ago, we could have done this twice. Here's the sermon within the sermon, just in cliff notes. What would your future self wish you would have done today? What would your future self wish you would have done today? And I know I've mentioned this before, but this is how I work. The Dallas next week is going to look back on the Dallas today and think, that scoundrel, why did he, and you can start small, why didn't he cut the grass on Saturday? Now he doesn't have time. Now I have to make up for him. It's almost like a second person, right? Or what about for those of you who say yes to plans, even though you really mean no? Don't you wish you would have just said no instead of figure out a way to say no later? For some of you, you don't know what that's like. For some of you, you do. Or what about when you want to have that hard conversation and you think, I'll do it tomorrow, and then the tomorrow you wish is that the you yesterday was brave. You see what I'm saying? This is Judah. This is a change of course. Judah up to this point had figured out a way to avoid consequences at all costs. And now he's saying, and this is directed at his father, but this is directed at them in general. If we would have done this when we were supposed to, we could have already handled this twice over. There's your sermon in the sermon. So whatever it is that your future self would appreciate now, in the future, do it now. So moving on. So Jacob finally begins to surrender, and we see this. We're seeing Jacob or Israel. We're seeing him finally surrender. This is now the first time that we're actually seeing him mention God in light, in a positive manner, instead of him saying, oh God, why are you just so mean to me? So 11:14, he says, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. And he lists it all out. And he says, double the money and carry it back. And then verse 13, he says, take also your brother. And this is actually the first time where Israel is recognizing that Benjamin is their brother and not just his son. It's a big deal here. And arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He's surrendered. He understands. He's at dire straits. So Jacob, what his plan is he said, let's send a ton of gifts. Where have we seen him do that before? With his brother Esau. His answer to most everything is, I'm going to just throw a whole bunch of gifts. Hopefully I get a good one and you'll forgive me. So he lists it all out. The balm, the honey, the gum, on and on and on. And this is fascinating because where they are living, this promised land, in Cana still has all these luxury items, but they have no grain. They still possess signs of wealth, but lack what actually sustains their life. As one commentary wrote, sometimes we miss the gift and what keeps us alive. I was thinking, because that really preached to me directly, right in our own culture, people can possess success and money, image, status, followers, career advancement, whatever it is, and still be starving internally. It is possible to look successful while your soul is rotting away. And notice also that the brothers bring double the money. Verse 12 says, take double the money with you. Because remember last time, Joseph left the money, snuck the money back in. They opened it up. They're like, why is God cursing us? You got a whole bunch of stuff for free and you're upset. Now they're saying, we got to take double the money. Why? Because fearful people always try to manage guilt through performance. That's a big deal. And there's this assumption that can take place. If we pay enough, maybe we can avoid judgment. This is human religion. This is works righteousness, trying to earn peace, trying to purchase acceptance, trying to manage shame. But Joseph's grace cannot be bought, and especially God's. And that's so important. We got to double up. This is whenever you start promising all the things that you promise to God if he will bless you. I will double up my reading time. I will go to church more. I will join a Bible study. I will fill in the blank. If you, it's not how it works. It's not even the point. And then we arrived at one of the great emotional moments in Jacob's life. I think he's had a lot of them. He says, verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother, Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. This is not hopelessness. This is not woe is me. This is not fatalism. Fatalism and faith are not the same thing. This is surrender. Jacob has spent years clinging tightly to control, clinging to fear, clinging to Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin's in his 30s. It's not a little boy. I even like how Judah said, and we will take the boy. If I was Benjamin, I'm like, I'm almost 30, bro, you know? And actually, what we're seeing here is Jacob is still clinging to what remained of Rachel, the love of his life. But now his hands slowly begin to open up. And sometimes faith begins where control finally dies. I know some people here, you're probably exhausted because you've been trying to hold together things only God can sustain. Is my kids good now? Are they good now that they're adults? What about my grandkids? What about my great-grandkids? What about? Sometimes surrender feels like losing everything before you realize God is restoring everything. But where I really want to just focus on is that line that Judah mentions back in verse 3. This is when he's arguing that they should go and bring Benjamin. And he says, but Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, he made a vow, he made a promise. It's right there on almost making a covenant with us. You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Judah says this. He's reminding of that moment, of that promise. This is the conditions. You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Because in the ancient world, in the ancient Middle East, seeing the face of a ruler was a big deal. It's more than just an audience with a high position. To see the face of a ruler meant acceptance, and it meant peace, It also meant restored standing. It means access. That word that is used is panam. It doesn't just mean face. It also means presence. This is the countenance. This is the nearness relationally. It's more than just the face. It means personal presence, closeness, favor, attentiveness. That's why when we read in various scripture, like Psalm 105:4, I don't have it on the screen, it says, seek his face continually. Some translators, ESV says, seek his presence continually. Seeking someone's face means seeking a relationship, seeking communion. When we receive communion, we are receiving the body and the blood, but we are receiving relationship, favor. That's why the Bible repeatedly speaks about God's face is shining or God hiding his face, seeking his face. And this is just my opinion. This is related to and connected to the three persons in one, the Trinity. This is saying not just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is God. That's what this means. Because to be denied someone's face meant separation. And all throughout Scripture, again, this theme comes up again and again. Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God or the face of God. Psalm 27, your face, Lord, I will seek. That was my prayer when we first started for us. The priestly blessing, the Lord make his face shine upon you. And then again, Revelation ends with that breathtaking words, they shall see my face. Because the story of the Bible begins again with humanity hiding from God's face and ending with the redeemed humanity beholding God's face. Because beneath every lesser longing is the deeper longing. Behind all of that lesser desire is a deeper desire to return to fellowship with God and every person. And underneath Genesis, there's this narrative of this story of humanity, of us wanting this. We cannot come before the ruler unless reconciliation comes through a son. And the brother's first instinct was bring more money, bring more gifts, fix the problems themselves. But ultimately, their problem was deeper than a financial debt. And so is ours. Sin separates us from the face of God. And yet the gospel tells us something incredible. Through Christ, enemies become sons. The separated are brought near. Those who hid are welcomed home. And many people want God's hand more than we want God's face. We want his help. We want his blessing. We want his protection. We want his rescue. And yet, your face, Lord, do I seek. Christian maturity is discovering that God himself is the treasure. The greatest gift from God is ultimately God himself. Honestly, it's hard for us to feel the weight of that phrase today, you shall see my face. Because we see faces constantly. Why do you think they call it FaceTime? Facebook. We send pictures, we selfies, like. And I'm not making fun of those things. I'm thankful for them. But in the ancient world, seeing someone's face meant restored relationship, welcome, nearness, peace. I was doing a deep dive into this. You would have to be within 30 miles in these ancient times, you would have to be within 30 miles to see someone mathematically more than 5 times in a lifetime. I mean, 30 miles is not that far. I mean, if you hop in your car. So the faces that you would see would be under 30 miles. I think one of the greatest tragedies of our time is that we see faces constantly while experiencing less real presence than ever before. And you know what I'm talking about. You're sitting at dinner, and of course not you, but someone at the next table over in the restaurant, they're both on their phone. And every once in a while, hee-hee-hee-hee. Right? We are more connected than we ever have been, but loneliness is at an all-time high. We know about people without truly knowing people. And many people approach God the same way. Awareness without communion. Information without intimacy. Religion without nearness. But Scripture calls us, the Bible calls us deeper, not merely toward God's gifts, but towards God Himself. And this is what we're seeing in the shadow, Joseph, the shadow of Christ. Joseph is doing the same remarkable thing. He is feeding the very men who sinned against him. He is showing kindness before they fully understand what is happening. He is withholding judgment. He's providing grace. He's moving towards reconciliation. And again, of course, Joseph is pointing us to someone greater. Jesus is the greater Joseph. Rejected by his brothers, sold for silver, brought low before being brought back up, provided bread in the midst of famine, saving the very people who sinned against him, and ultimately Jesus brings us back to the face of God. Because at the cross, Jesus experienced separation, so that way we could experience reconciliation. Again, humanity is hiding from God's face and is redeemed in Revelation. And as I was thinking about this a little more, us being redeemed, joyfully beholding God's face. And Jesus Christ is the one who brings us home. And we no longer have to hide from God. We no longer have to fear rejection. We no longer have to sit in condemnation. This is where the whole story is heading. Just quickly, in Exodus 33, one of the craziest passages in Exodus is connected to this theme. In Exodus 33, after Israel sins with a golden calf, that's great. Moses is up speaking to God, getting the Ten Commandments. God has saved them. God is slow. Let's take all this gold that we took from Egypt and let's make a golden calf. Yeah, that makes sense. So after Israel sins with the golden calf, God tells Moses, I will not go among you. And Moses immediately understands the problem. The greatest loss is not merely blessing. The greatest loss is not merely just losing the blessing. It's the loss of God's presence. So then Moses, there's this whole conversation. So Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're telling us to go there, but you're not going there, I don't want it. And now let me read to you Exodus 33, 18 to 23. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on the rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Show me your glory. And God responds, you cannot see my face. Moses does not merely want God's gifts, he wants God himself. And suddenly the tension of the whole Bible becomes clear. Humanity was made for God's face, yet sinful humanity cannot endure his holiness. We long for his presence, yet our sin separates us from him. Coming into God's presence in our sin would be like this at a very small level. It's not even close. Imagine going on a long, long hike and unexpected rains and you get all muddy. Or you playing football and you're all muddy. You're filthy, you're covered, you're soaked, you're dirty from head to toe. Then someone says, hey, come into my father's house, and it's this beautiful mansion. You would not just casually walk in with your muddy socks and shoes, and you would realize immediately, I need to be clean. I do not belong here. And spiritually, here's the problem. We cannot fully clean ourselves. Sin is deeper than dirt on the outside. It stains our heart. And that's why the gospel matters so much, because Christ does not merely invite sinners into God's presence. He cleanses them. He cleanses us so we can stand without fear. And the cross is where dirty sinners are washed clean enough to finally come home. And not just to be home, but in the same room at the same dining table as Christ. Not for later when we die and go to heaven, but now we get to seek his face. Just as we close here, just there is a difference between merely being around someone and truly being before their face. That's why you can walk into a coffee shop with 20 people. Everyone is physically present. You're all sharing the same room. You can see the faces. If you're a police officer, you're doing a quick scan and inventory or whatever it is that you do, and your back is always against the wall. Anyways, outside of you guys and ladies, you can see everyone's face. That's why whenever you walk into a coffee shop, if everyone's not on their headphones, everyone looks up to see if that's the person that is supposed to be coming to see them. But that is very different from someone sitting across from you at that very same coffee shop. You're looking directly in their eyes. You're giving their full attention. That is much closer to the biblical idea of face. It's that intimacy, that nearness. That means 1,000 more people can come into the coffee shop and you tune them out because the one face you want to see is right there. That's why towards the end in Exodus, when Moses goes and he's told to count the people, it's not to count to see how big his army is. That's what David did. The way that you're picturing it is that every face he grabs and calls you by name and acknowledges you. That feels really good. You know those people that they make you feel like you're the most important person in the room because you are to them and you just want to hang out with them? That's this face of God. They're not distracted. They're not buried in their phone. They're physically present. And honestly, many people live that way with God, distracted, near him but not attentive to him, around spiritual things but rarely truly seeking his face, always distracted, always in a hurry, always consuming noises. One of the great dangers of our generation is that we can slowly lose the ability to sit quietly before God with our full attention fixed on him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, perhaps one of the most in-depth book he wrote, called Till We Have Faces. It's a retelling of the story of Cupid and Cyrus. And underneath that title, Till We Have Faces, is a profound question. How can we truly stand before God, fully known, fully exposed, until all pretending finally ends? And that's what Genesis 43, at this first part, is full of: hiding things, hidden things, hidden guilt and fear and grief and shame. Hiding. But grace slowly brings everything into the light. And the miracle of the gospel is this: in Christ, sinners no longer need to hide from the face of God. Again, Psalm 27:8, your face, Lord, will I seek, is not a casual religion, a casual check-in. It is a relational pursuit, because Christianity is not merely being around God. It's about being in communion with God, walking with him, listening to him, abiding in him, enjoying him, seeking his face. So what does this actually mean, to seek his face? the face of God tomorrow, Monday morning, when you have to go to work or go to school. First, it means reconciliation through Christ first, of course. Sin separates us from God. We cannot force our way back. We come through the Son. And through Christ, sinners are forgiven and cleansed and adopted and welcome home. But then what? I was talking to Richard a few weeks ago. We were discussing this very thing. Why is it then that once we are saved, we don't just get beamed up to heaven? Everybody kind of wishes that, but why don't we? Because there's more for us to do here. We have God here, now. Seeking God's face is not merely asking God for things. It's learning to sit before Him, to know Him, to be attentive to Him, to open up Scripture not merely for information but for fellowship, to pray not merely in emergencies but relationally, to slow down enough to listen, to become quiet enough before God that distractions no longer control us, that when we are doing our devotions, we don't think, I can't wait until this is over, but when we are done with our devotions, we think, I can't wait until we do this again. And why not now? So when we read Psalm 27, it says, your face, Lord, I will seek, not merely your gifts or your answers or your rescue. You do that anyways, because Christianity is not merely rescue from hell. It's restoration to communion with God Himself. So as we close, just for years, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. The brothers thought their sin was buried. Benjamin lived under the shadow of a family fractured, and all along, God was working through famine and fear, delay, pressure, confusion. This hidden providence, not merely to feed a family, but to bring sons home. And maybe some of us, some of you might feel like you're in a famine season right now. Or maybe you wouldn't call it a famine, maybe just a dry season. Maybe you're frustrated because God has not removed the pressure yet, or that thing yet. Maybe you are praying for immediate relief. Maybe God is working toward a deeper restoration. Maybe He is softening your pride or teaching you to surrender or healing what is really broken, bringing reconciliation, bringing you home. And for us, I do not assume the famine means God has abandoned you. Sometimes the famine is the very thing God uses to lead His people back to grace. And another, underneath every lesser longing in the human heart is a deeper longing. We were made for the face of God, to stare in His face without fear or trembling or scared, but in awe of the One who created us at the very beginning. So the invitation today is not merely try harder. The invitation is to come home, to seek His face, and because of Christ, we don't need to hide anymore. Let's pray. So God, we do want to seek Your face, and first and foremost, the only way that that is possible is if we have a relationship with Your Son, Christ. And then, Lord, in that, in our relationship with Christ, we want just that, a relationship. We don't want a relationship where we just pop in every once in a while to get a gold star, to be pat on the head. We just want You. And Lord, and it's not that we don't come with our concerns or our worries, and it's not that we don't ask You to relieve us of pain or suffering or hardship, because You do care for that too. But Lord, we want You. And in You, You are more than enough. So Lord, will You make Your face shine upon us? And Lord, when You do that, because You will do that, will You help us look up at You? and not be distracted. And Lord, we're just thankful that you made a way when there was no way. And what a joy it is to be in your presence. So help us slow down, we pray, to abide in you, to enjoy you, to love you. So Lord, as we sing a few more songs to you, we do know that you deserve so much more than what we could ever offer you. And yet, through Christ, you accept us and you love us. We just love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.